I'd like to direct your thoughts to that passage we read earlier, and most particularly verse 10. Hebrews 8, verse 10. It reads as follows. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people." In the English language, largely perhaps through carelessness through the years, we tend to be rather careless over our words. So we can use some words for quite different reasons. We have just used the word will. Now, when you get to my age, will has a completely different meaning. And as you arrange things so that when you pass away, others can take over. But they haven't deserved anything. They haven't earned it. They get what's given to them in fairness, rightness, goodness. And so will can have a meaning that is basically a testament. It can also be any old word. "I'll come and see you tomorrow if I catch the bus." We use the word carelessly. But God doesn't. God uses it with all the power and emphasis of an omnipotent God. Let's come back to that verse again. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people." You see how different it is when you put the right emphasis on the words because they are the words of God. That is God's intention. It isn't if it may be or what if it turns out. It's God's absolute, irresistible intention. The quote is from Jeremiah 31. Following the destruction of Israel by Babylon and the great exile that followed, and it's spoken by God to encourage the remnant who remain faithful. In the Bible, there are many covenants, but they do not all mean the same thing. For some are covenants between two people, which depend on both parties for continuance. Some are more of a testament and depend only on one party. An example of a testament is the one with Noah. Genesis 9:15 says, "And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature that is on the earth." This depended only and absolutely on God. Noah didn't ask for it, certainly didn't deserve it. And so you've got that word will, you see. I will remember my covenant. I will look on it. There's no doubt. It's absolute. It's not an ifs and butses. It's an absolute statement. The world will never be flooded absolutely again. God doesn't change. Whereas the covenant with Israel depended on both parties. The old covenant given through Moses was dependent on both parties so that when they broke it, you know, disobedience, they lost its power and reward. But there was still something inside it that was almost a testament. Through the Old Testament times, God never forsook them. Oh, he let them get into all sorts of pickles. He punished them amazingly. But he never forgot them. And he never dismissed them. And so we move on. Hebrews 8:8. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Bearing in mind that a covenant depends on both parties, but a testament depends only on one party, we see this. Hebrews 8:13. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. So the covenant with Moses has gone. Whatever anybody else may say, and however loudly they may shout it, it's gone. It's obsolete. It's finished. The new covenant, arising out of the original one, is more of a testament, because it depends only on God and his work in redemption. As I've said, we use the word will rather carelessly in many cases. We must be careful not to miss its real meaning in the scriptures. We say, I will do this if it doesn't rain, etc. So we only intend to perform if it works out. But that is not true with God. When he says, I will do it, he will do it. Nothing. No power of Satan or anybody else can change what he intends to do. When God uses the word, it is with irresistible power. Hebrews 8, as I've already stressed, I will be their God. They shall be my people. No possibility of failure whatsoever. So, who is God meaning with this testament? Let's go to Acts 13:46. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said to the Jews, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. There is now no geographical restriction on the second, the great, the glorious covenant. The original covenant required a payment or sacrifice. For, as it says in Hebrews 9:20, Moses said to the people, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. A new covenant, being a testament in nature, requires a death to bring it into action and force, as with us and our wills. My will, Jay's will with me, won't have any effect until we've popped off. Then it'll work. There has to be something that brings it into action. So, how do we proceed? Hebrews 9:28, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Christ is the sacrifice. The sacrifice has already been made. It is in absolute terms unavoidable. Nobody can change it or in any way alter it. Right. If then the Gentiles are included in this New Testament and the payment has been made by Christ on the cross, who are they who receive it? Who are the Gentiles? Well, of course, they're Christians. Nations have no meaning anymore. It's those who are Christians. Right. So, what is a Christian? Christian. 1 Peter 1:21 says this. Who through him, that's Jesus, believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are entirely in God. So we have to start asking ourselves, if we're interested, do I believe in God? Do I believe he raised Jesus from the dead? Do I believe that Jesus has gone to glory? Do I believe that he will return? Well, do I? You don't have to answer to me, but you have to answer to yourself. Do you really believe? 1 Peter 2, 1-2 and 17 bits of it. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, the Bible of course, that you may grow thereby. Honour all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Does that sound like you? It should. In no way does it require the person to actually do anything. It's nature. It's what you are, not what you do, that counts. In 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7, we find the nature of the Christian. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. I would like to quote glorious J.C. Ryle, a bishop of many years ago, but a wonderful godly man. I'd like to quote him, and this is what he wrote. If you see that your works are good, consonant to the prescribed rule of the God's word, savouring and tasting, not of the flesh, but of the spirit, then assure yourself that you are endued with the Holy Ghost. But if you find you to have the spirit of arrogance, pride, a spirit of envy, hatred, contention, assure yourself that you have the spirit of the devil and not of God. These things are desperately serious and important. Move on. It's not a matter of choice, but of basic nature. At this point, we should perhaps consider something else, which rather tends to get in the way. How many of you, a year before you were born, sent a note to your parents instructing them that you wished to be their child? And would they make the necessary alterations? Nobody else suspected. You see, when you were born, you had nothing whatever to do with the fact. It happened, and you had to live with it ever since. But you didn't bring it about. It was done. Now, when we talk of being born again in the Christian faith, we say, oh, well, yes, if I do this, and if I do that, and if I stop doing that, No. If you are born again, you are born in exactly the same way you were born the first time, i.e., you had nothing whatever to do with it. God did it. Now, you may say, yes, but the Bible says you must repent. The Bible says you, of course, I don't deny any of that. All I'm tried to emphasize is that when you come to these things, you must realize that God prompts you to do all things. He has much to change in your life. We were born in sin. We were shapen in iniquity. We are by nature the children of the evil one. And he has made us his children. But all the old problems are still there. And slowly we've got to get shut off them. And so we call it sanctification. Becoming more holy. Getting nearer to God. And getting further away from the original traits and emphases and enjoyments that we had in the early days. We need to go on a bit further perhaps. Hebrews 8, I will be their God, they shall be my people. So even though you may be making a great deal of trouble and failing and coming into all sorts of difficulties, God has chosen you, has given you a rebirth, and he will not lose you. Whatever you've done or haven't done whilst you're here, he is in total control. Hebrews 8:12, for I will be merciful on their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. You see, it's not that he might forget it. He wills not to remember it. And that's very different. To forget something, never. No. I will not remember it. He has decreed that your sins, if you are a child of God, never count against you. It is interesting to see how the words covenant and testament seem to be a problem in translation. In 1 Corinthians 11:25, the Authorized Version translates it, this cup is the new testament in my blood, referring to the communion service, of course. But the New King James Version, the New International Version, and the New English Bible all say the same thing, this is the new covenant in my blood. So one translates it testament, the other three translate it covenant. So what's the problem? Well, with a covenant, one follows the rules to gain the benefit. With a testament or will, one does nothing but accept and receive it. Right. So my fingers are sticky. Perhaps the point is to emphasise the fact that these seem to be neither the one nor the other in essential detail. Or maybe they're both. What do I mean? With the New Testament, we are asked to receive the gift of eternal life by owning that we cannot keep the rules and gain it. So it's a sort of a negative. There is nothing positive we can do to inherit or gain eternal life. Nothing. But in order that it should take course, we have to admit we can't do anything about it. And that's not quite the same thing. Imagining that you could earn it will get you nowhere. But if you will accept that there is nothing you can do to get it, then you will receive it. Think about it, go a bit further. Hebrews 8:10 again. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. God's doing it all. But, you see, He will put it into our minds. He will slowly or speedily, depending on all people are different, he will change your mindset. What you once applauded and longed for fades. What you once considered, oh, good gracious me, suddenly becomes important. And you slowly grow away from the things of the world towards the things of God. Why is that? Because God has changed your mind. God has given you a new nature. It's still complicated by the old nature. There's not a sort of sharp cut where one disappears and the other takes over fully. It's a progress. But it's a progress that cannot be thwarted. You cannot be taken away from God once he has saved you. 1 John 5:17. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself. And the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. A sin not leading to death. What does that mean? It means a sin performed by those who believe and are saved by God, whom God has willed not to remember. He hasn't stopped you sinning. He has simply willed not to remember your sin. It's as though, therefore, in God's perfect holiness, that you did not sin. A sin not leading to death is one repented of before God in faith, which God has willed to remember no more. The sin leading to death is one done in arrogance and pride, with no sense of shame or regret before God. Jesus put it very clearly in Luke 18:10. I'd like to pop back to Luke 18:10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. This is Jesus speaking, of course. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. However good you think you are, however near God's word you think you live, if you are relying on yourself and your pride and your pomposity, then you are, to quote Bishop Ryle, of the devil. But self-satisfaction, rejected, confession, total surrender, prevail. It's how you see yourself before God. And here I'd like to go to Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I give by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He loved me and gave himself for me. Is that really true, Hugh? Do you really know that Jesus died for you? That God has chosen you and given you a new nature? That you are slowly turning from the things of this world to the things of God. That you are trusting Jesus and Jesus alone. that you are not in any way depending on yourself and what you've done or haven't done. Then we may proceed. 2 Peter 1:4. God has given us exceeding great precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We have a new nature. We have been born again. It was God's work in our lives, and it is manifest by what we are steadily becoming as we grow in grace and knowledge and love of the Lord. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Matthew 12:49. He stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, "Here are my mother, my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, sister, and mother." Spoken by Jesus when his mother and brothers were outside trying to get in. Who is my mother, my sister, my brother? Those who are saved by grace. You see, it's not what you do. It's not what you've failed to do. It's what God has done in you. And you recognize that, not by your deeds or your missed opportunities. It is entirely by your attitude to God and to each other. When you move into this chapel this evening, did you come in confidence, love, totally certain you would be accepted? I hope so. When you move into places of worldliness, do you feel uncomfortable? I shouldn't be here. No, I shouldn't be here. No. You see, it's not what you're doing. It's what you are. It's the way you react. If the Lord has placed within you his hand, he will never take it away. He will never fail to keep you. And he will not allow you to drift. Oh, you may lose opportunities. You may fail him in many ways in terms of wrongdoings. But I will make them my children. They shall be my people. And I will never, ever go back on my word. May the Lord bless us as we understand these things to his glory. Our closing hymn is 842, "From deep distress I cry to thee, Lord, hear me, I implore thee." 842.
Thank you.
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forever. Amen. Amen.
Thank you.